Study number four, and what we're going to be looking at this evening is Ezekiel chapter 43. So you might like to open that in front of you. Now actually Ezekiel 43 really falls into three main sections, so we're going to deal with each of the three sections. The first one, which is from verse 1 down to verse 12, is really a vision of the glory of God entering the temple, the sanctuary, in the kingdom. And then verse 13 down to 17 is a vision of the altar that is situated in the inner court, and that's the altar that corresponds to the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then verse 18 down to the end, gives us the details concerning the consecration of the altar, which will take place before the temple is actually used for the very first time. So that's how the chapter divides up. So to begin with then, we're going to think about the glory entering the temple. And if you just cast your minds back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you remember God said in Exodus 25, before they built the tabernacle, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So that was the purpose of the tabernacle. It was to serve as a representation of the dwelling place of God within the sanctuary, within the encampment. And when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, it says there that at the end that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, of course, the tabernacle was just a tent. It was only ever intended to be a temporary structure to last while the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And so in due course, when they entered the land, the temple of Solomon was constructed. And that was also to serve as a dwelling place for the glory of God. And so it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10 that it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So here's the glory of God entering the temple that Solomon built. But of course we know that even that arrangement didn't last forever, because of Israel's wickedness, the glory of God departed from among his people, and the temple was eventually overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And if you just turn in Ezekiel to chapter 10. Of course, this is what was happening in the days of Ezekiel the prophet. It was during his days that Nebuchadnezzar was coming down and taking the Jews captive into Babylon, and it was Nebuchadnezzar that eventually destroyed the temple. And so in chapters 10 and 11 of Ezekiel, what we have is a vision that Ezekiel saw that represented the departure of the glory of God from the house, from the temple that Solomon had built. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 3, for example, it says there that the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Okay, so no longer is the cloud, the glory of God, in the house, it's in the inner court. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. But then if you come down to verse 18, we shall see that the glory of God actually leaves the sanctuary via the east. Verse 18 says, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And so what we're seeing is the departure of the glory of God via the east gate. And then if you just turn over a page to chapter 11 and verse 23, we shall see that actually, eventually, the glory of God leaves the city. Because it says in verse 23 that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And that mountain, of course, is which mountain? The Mount of Olives, that's right. So that's the route whereby the glory of God departed from the sanctuary in the days of Ezekiel. Now, the whole point of Ezekiel's vision of the temple that we're looking at is to demonstrate that God would not forsake his people forever. Because the time will come when Israel will eventually turn to God and God will be pleased to dwell among them again. And this time he will dwell among them forever. So that's what the temple visions are all about. It's all about the glory of God returning to dwell among his people forever. So if you just come now to chapter 43, and we shall see that the temple vision has a very personal message for the generation amongst whom Ezekiel lived. Because in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 9, he says, "Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." And so the intention was that by showing the house to the house of Israel, and by emphasizing to them its holiness, that God's people would be encouraged to forsake their wicked ways and repent. Now, whilst there was a repentance of sorts at the time of the Old Testament prophets, and Israel eventually, we know they returned out of captivity after 70 years, and the temple was rebuilt. Of course, we know that Israel's repentance was only temporary, because when we get to the New Testament, and when Jesus appears in Israel, the situation is just as bad again, if not worse, than it was in the days of Ezekiel. So much so that you remember in Matthew 23, just before he was crucified, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So here Jesus was prophesying of the destruction of the temple of Herod that stood in Jerusalem. And of course we know that 40 years later, the Romans came and the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And that remains the case today. It has never been rebuilt. But the message of Ezekiel here is that one day the temple will be rebuilt where it once stood, and in that day God will dwell amongst his people forever. And so, having seen in vision a picture of what the temple will look like that we looked at last time, Ezekiel now, in chapter 43, he sees a complete reversal, the exact opposite picture of what he'd seen in chapters 10 and 11, because now he sees the glory of the God of Israel going back into the temple, and it goes in by exactly the same route that it left in chapters 10 and 11. So if you look, for example, at verse 1, it says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." So it comes from the east, through the east gate. Then it enters the house, verse 4. It says that the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So can you see that it's an exact opposite picture of what Ezekiel saw earlier on in chapters 10 and 11? Now, when's this going to happen? Well, of course, it's associated, it's intimately connected with the return of of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, who will come in the name of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 23, when he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." He then said, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so it's no coincidence that just as Ezekiel saw the glory of the God of Israel depart from the Mount of Olives and then return again the same way via the east, so we know, don't we, from Zechariah's prophecy, that the Lord Jesus Christ will first manifest himself to the world when he stands on the Mount of Olives. As it says in Zechariah 14, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Now let's have a quick look at Zechariah chapter 14, because we need to understand that what this is describing here is not the second coming of Jesus, because that will already have happened before Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. Because we know from the other scriptures that when Jesus comes, he will come like a thief. So what Zechariah is describing here is not the second coming of the Lord Jesus, he's describing the emergence of Jesus on the world scene, as it were. And we know this because if you just have a look at verse 5, when Jesus comes in the name of the Lord and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, he's not on his own. The saints are with him, because verse 5 says that ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So by this time, what this means is that the resurrection from the dead and the judgment seat of Christ will already have taken place, because Jesus is coming with the saints. So when, therefore, it says in verse 4 that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, it's not just the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the feet of Yahweh manifested in Jesus and the saints. Because that's what it says, isn't it? "Then shall Yahweh go forth, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." So Jesus and the saints are incorporated there in that verse 4 when it talks about his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, just come back now to Ezekiel chapter 43, because the same is true here. When the glory of God comes from the way of the east to fill the house, it will again be by manifestation through Jesus and his brethren, through Jesus and the saints. How do we know that? Well, verse 7, Ezekiel 43 verse 7, Ezekiel is addressed by the man with the measuring reed that we've looked at before. And what we saw was that this man is a symbolic man. He's not a literal person. He's a symbolic representation of the corporate body of Jesus and the saints. He represents Christ and the saints. Now, follow the feet. Remember what it said in Zechariah 14, his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Well, look what it says here in verse 7. It says, he said unto me, son of man, the place of my throne. So this is the man with the measuring reed speaking. And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. So these are the same feet that we've got in Zechariah 14. They're the feet of Yahweh manifested through Christ and the saints. Now, the further confirmation of that comes in verse 2, because just notice how Ezekiel describes the glory that he saw entering into the house. It says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So his voice was like the noise of many waters. And that's a little symbol that we find elsewhere in Scripture. And it's always used, many waters, to represent a multitude. So here's a couple of examples. There's one in Ezekiel chapter 1. It says, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. And there's another one in Revelation chapter 17. So many waters represents a multitude. So that's what we've got there in verse 2. So here in symbol, Ezekiel sees the glory of God manifest in a multitude, a great multitude who will appear, representing the saints, who will appear with the Lord Jesus Christ and will be made partakers of the divine nature. So that's the vision of the glory of God entering the house. Now, let's just come down to verse, what we're going to do now is have a look at verse 13 to 17, where we've got a description of the altar. Now, as we said at the beginning, this altar represents the altar of burnt offering under the law of Moses. You remember there were two altars in the sanctuary. There was the altar of burnt offering, and then in the holy place there was the altar of incense. Well, this altar is the counterpart to the altar of burnt offering. And if you read the verses through, you'll see that it actually consists of four different platforms that become narrower as they get to the top, like that. And on top of the altar is the hearth. And the names of these platforms are given in the text. And if you work from the bottom to the top, the four platforms are as follows. You've got the bottom, then the lower or the lesser settle, then you've got the greater settle, and then you've got the altar itself, or the altar hearth. Now, I'm not going to go through this, but the dimensions of the altar are given there in the text, and it's not difficult to understand. So we've just represented it there on the diagram. And then right at the top of the altar, from each corner, you've got a horn. And again, this corresponds to the altar of burnt offering under the law of Moses. It tells us in Exodus 27 that they were to make horns of it upon the four corners thereof, and they were to overlay them with brass. And we learn from the Psalm 118, that these horns were used to secure the sacrifices to the altar. Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Now, it's interesting to notice, and this doesn't actually come across in the Authorized Version, but let's just read verse 15. So it says, "So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. Now, the two words altar there in verse 15 are actually different. Okay, so the top part of the altar consisted of 2 separate bits. There was the Hebrew word harel, and then another Hebrew word, Ariel. 2 separate Hebrew words there that you find in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 15. And they've got different meanings. So the Hebrew word harel literally means the hill of God. And that's appropriate when we think about where the sanctuary is going to be built. Remember in Isaiah chapter 2, it says that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. So that the sanctuary is going to be built on the top of the mountains. And in many respects, the altar is the pinnacle, is the hill of God. So that's the word harel. The other word, the word Ariel, according to Jusenius, it's derived from a root word which means to burn or to inflame. So Jusenius gives the meaning of Ariel as being the hearth of God. The hearth of God. And we shan't look at this, but just to follow up in your own time, the same word is found in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through to 7. And again, if you read that through in your own time, you'll see that it's used in the context of the offering of sacrifices. Now, just have a look at verse 17, because there's something peculiar about this altar. It says there, "And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east." So, now, if you look at the dimensions of the altar, you'll realise that it's about 15 feet high from ground level. So it's quite a high structure. And obviously there has to be a way of getting to the top of the altar hearth in order to offer the sacrifices. And Ezekiel tells us here in verse 17 that there will be stairs. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting for this reason, that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26, under the law of Moses, it was absolutely forbidden that they should approach the altar by steps. Because in Exodus 20, verse 26, it says, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps upon mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." And so and it's the same word in the Hebrew. So there appears to be here a deliberate departure from what it says in the Law of Moses. And we might like to think about why that is. It may be for practical reasons, because the altar in Ezekiel's temple is much higher than the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle. So there might be a practical element to it, but I would also suggest that what we're being told here is that the law of the kingdom will have deliberate and significant differences to the law of Moses, to emphasize the point that in actual fact the law of Moses has passed away and it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there are built into the law, as we shall see in other studies, we shall see that there are deliberate differences built in to what Ezekiel sees, to emphasize this point that the system of worship that will be instituted in the kingdom will be different to the law of Moses. The law of Moses was fulfilled with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's the altar. So that brings us to the last bit of the chapter, verse 18 to the end, where we've got the instructions given to Ezekiel relating to the consecration of the altar. So this is when the altar will be used in the kingdom for the very first time. So verse 18, it says that he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. And as you read it through, what becomes clear is that actually Ezekiel, the prophet, is himself involved in the vision. And he actually takes part in the ritual of the consecration of the altar. So, for example, verse 19 says, and thou, Ezekiel, shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach to me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou, Ezekiel, shalt take of the blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, etc. So it would seem that the prophet Ezekiel himself is going to play an active part in the performance of the ritual in the temple in the kingdom. Now, I think he will do that as a representative man. So, what does Ezekiel represent? Well, his companion, the man with the measuring reed, talks to him and he calls him Son of Man. So all the way through the vision, Ezekiel is called Son of Man. In fact, throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel, if you look up the phrase Son of Man, you'll find that Ezekiel is called the Son of Man 93 times. So all the way through the prophecy, this is how Ezekiel is known, the Son of Man. And because of that, I think that he actually will represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. So he represents Jesus as he was in the days of his flesh when he first appeared in the earth. Because, of course, when we get to the Gospels in the New Testament, we find that on 84 occasions in the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So I think Ezekiel's involvement in the ritual here is telling us about Jesus, and it's telling us that Jesus has accomplished everything that the ritual represents, and we'll see this as we go on. Now, what becomes clear is that when the altar is consecrated, there will be two principal offerings that will be offered on the altar. First of all, there will be a sin offering, and that's described for us in verses 19 through to 22. And it will consist of, on day one, a young bullock for sin offering. And then for another 7 days, it will consist of a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering for 7 more days. So the sin offering lasts for 8 days. First of all, there's a bullock. And then for 7 days following that, there's a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And then verse 23 to the end tells us that there will be also a burnt offering that will consist of a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish every day for 7 days. So these two principal offerings that will be offered on the altar in order to consecrate it, a bullock for sin offering and then a young bullock without blemish and a ram for a burnt offering. So let's think about the sin offering first. So on day one, they had to offer a bullock for a sin offering. And what the narrative tells us, as I've summarized it on the screen there, verse 19, first of all, the bullock had to be taken by Ezekiel himself and given to the priests that are of the seed of Zadok, the sons of Zadok. Then verse 20, Ezekiel takes the blood of the bullock and he puts it onto the four horns of the altar, the four corners of the settle, of the base, and the border round about. And then verse 21, Ezekiel again takes the carcass of the sin offering to the appointed place of the house where it is burnt. So it isn't burnt on the altar, okay? It's not burnt upon the altar. It's taken to a separate place and there it is burnt. And that word in verse 21, where it says, he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, that's a Hebrew word that means to destroy. So the carcass of the sin offering is consumed by fire. It's destroyed by fire. Now, we shan't look at this, but if you go back into the law and look at Exodus chapter 29, what you find is that this sin offering described here parallels very closely the offering of a bullock that was offered right at the beginning when the law was first instituted to consecrate the priesthood and the altar back in the book of Exodus. Because in Exodus chapter 29, it tells us there that a young bullock had to be taken by Moses. It was given to Aaron and his sons. And again, Moses killed it, not the priests. Moses killed it, and he took the blood and put it upon the altar. And then Exodus 29 verse 14 says that the carcass of the sin offering was consumed by fire, was destroyed by fire outside the camp. So it's exactly parallel to what we're seeing here in Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, the Mosaic ritual, if you just come back to verse 26 of Ezekiel 43, the Mosaic ritual back in Exodus 29 was not just for the consecration of the altar, it was also for the consecration of the priests. Now, whilst it's not as clear as that in Ezekiel 43 here, I think it is actually the same, because verse 26 says, 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. So this ritual of the consecration of the altar wasn't just for the altar, it was also for the priests, the sons of Zadok, that we read about here in Ezekiel 43. So it's just the same as it was back in the book of Exodus. It's a twofold process. It's for the consecration of the altar and also for the priests. So let's just think now about what the lessons might be from this ritual. What are the spiritual lessons that we're being taught here in this ritual? And I think there's actually four lessons. See what you think. Lesson number one is this, that the priests, the sons of Zadok, whoever they are, and we'll have a look at them on a later occasion, but they are unable to provide cleansing for themselves. Okay? It has to come from Christ. In this ritual, it's actually Ezekiel who does the cleansing, but in his representative capacity as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first lesson. The sons of Zadok, they're unable to provide cleansing for themselves. It has to come from Jesus. But it also teaches us something about Jesus himself. And it teaches us this, that the cleansing of the altar, and we need to think about this carefully, but the cleansing of the altar itself, I believe, is indicating to us that Jesus also needed purification from the defilement of mortality. And that purification was actually accomplished by his own sacrifice and his resurrection to everlasting life. Now, how do we know that? Well, just look at verse 20. So what this ritual is all about is the consecration of the altar. So verse 20 says, "Thou shalt take the blood, put it upon the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the borders round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it." And that word purge in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word kafar, which is the word that is normally used of atonement. So the altar needed atonement. That's what that's telling us there. Now the altar and everything that was sacrificed upon the altar represents the sacrificial work of Jesus. How do we know that? Well, we've got this verse in Hebrews 13 where Paul says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So the altar represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about the altar in the tabernacle, it was made of brass. And we know that brass in the Bible is a symbol for flesh. But of course the altar contained within it the fire of God. It contained the fire that consumed the sacrifices. And so, in a way, it's a wonderful symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was flesh, but also spirit. He was a union of flesh and spirit. He was Son of Man and Son of God. And so he was uniquely the Word made flesh. So Jesus, of course, he was a man like us. He contracted the defilement of mortality, if you like, by inheritance from his mother. He was made of a woman. And he was therefore a partaker of our nature, and our nature has been condemned to death in Eden. And so in the Ezekiel temple, the cleansing of the altar will serve as a memorial of what Jesus has already accomplished initially for himself but also, of course, for us when he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. So it talks about the change of nature that Jesus has already undergone from mortality to immortality. And this aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus is dealt with to a great extent in the letter to the Hebrews. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands." So the heavenly things themselves there relate to Christ, who is passed into the heavens. And what that's telling us is that Jesus himself needed to be purified from his mortality that he inherited from Mary. And Hebrews 7, I think, teaches us the same thing. Just look at this carefully. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." So Jesus here, Paul here, is making a comparison between Christ and the Mosaic high priest. And what this means is that there must be a sense in which Jesus offered once, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. But of course, Jesus didn't have any sins. So sin in this case has to be understood in its, shall we say, in its constitutional sense, in relating to the nature that Jesus bore and shared with us. So what this is saying is that Jesus' nature had to be changed. The flesh had to be destroyed, and mortality had to be swallowed up by life. And all that was accomplished by his sacrifice. Now, actually, when you delve into this, we find that this is not an unusual it's quite a frequent way that the scriptures talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer. So, and particularly in the book of Psalms, actually. So, for example, let me just show you a few examples. Psalm 40. Clearly a messianic psalm, and foreshadowing the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of evil men. But notice what the psalmist says here. He says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up." Psalm 69. Again, we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ because it's quoted in the New Testament. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Psalm 38, "Mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." Now, how can we understand this in relation to Jesus? Jesus didn't sin, didn't commit iniquity, neither was he foolish. But the psalmist is using the language of sin in its constitutional sense to represent the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that he shared with us, with all its weakness and its inbuilt tendency to sin and to disobey the commandments of God. And this is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5 when talking about Jesus. He says that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus, how was Jesus made sin? He was made sin in the sense that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that sin might be condemned in the flesh. So that's the second lesson that I think comes to us here from the consecration of the altar, that Jesus himself, the altar, needed to be purified. Third lesson, the flesh has to be destroyed. Remember what happened to the carcass of the sin offering? It was taken out of the sanctuary and it was consumed by fire. It was destroyed. So what this is telling us is that the redemption that Jesus accomplished for himself first and for us necessitated the destruction of the flesh with its propensity to sin. And there's a few verses that teach us that. Romans 8 verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Another one, Hebrews 2. Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And just one more, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's the third lesson. The flesh has to be destroyed. Fourth lesson. None of this could be accomplished by the law of Moses itself. The law was weak through the flesh. It was not possible for men and women to keep the law to perfection. So redemption has to be achieved outside of the confines of the Mosaic system, which is why the bullock for the sin offering was destroyed outside the camp. So built into the law is actually this lesson, that the law itself is unable to provide redemption and salvation. It has to be achieved outside of the camp. So the law wasn't an end in itself. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's the sin offering. Now, just very briefly, the burnt offering that they offered for the consecration of the altar. Let's read verse 23. It says, when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So the whole animal is offered up as a burnt offering. And in the law, when you offered a burnt offering, it was the whole animal that was burnt upon the altar of burnt offering. And the lesson behind the burnt offering is in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So when a burnt offering is offered, it represents the complete dedication of the offerer to God. And so when the sons of Zadok here offer this offering, or Ezekiel offers it on their behalf, it will represent their complete dedication to God. Now, because of that, in the law, when it talks about them burning the burnt offering upon the altar, it's not the word that's used of the sin offering. The sin offering is destroyed, but the burnt offering, it's a different Hebrew word, doesn't mean to destroy, it means to cause to ascend like incense. So a burnt offering doesn't speak of the destruction of the flesh. It's actually an act of worship. It represents the dedication of the offerer to God. So it's an act of worship. Now, just one final constituent of the burnt offering is mentioned in verse 24. It says, "Thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So one particular constituent of the burnt offering is salt, which has to be added to the offering by the priest. And this was also a requirement of the law of Moses. Leviticus 2 says that every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So salt represents the covenant. That's what that verse tells us. It's the seasoning effect of the covenant. So it's to tell us that the sons of Zadok here, who bring these burnt offerings, their dedication to God has to have as its basis the covenants of promise. So that's the whole basis of what they do, the covenants of promise. Now, just one final point, and that's right at the end in verse 27. It says, "When these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God." Now that's an interesting phrase. "I will accept you, saith the Lord God." So once the altar is consecrated, God is saying here that the people of Israel will be accepted as his people, because by this stage they will have repented and they will have turned to God with all their heart. And it says in Malachi chapter 3 that the tribe of Levi is going to be purified and purged as gold and silver, and they will offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And in that day, their offerings will be accepted by the Lord God. Now, just one final reference. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 20, because we get the same phrase here. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 40. Says, "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savour when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen." So what this tells us is that God will accept them when, verse 41, when he brings them out of the nations and out of the countries where they have been scattered. And of course that's talking about the restoration of Israel. So it's at the restoration of Israel that God will accept them. And that means that Ezekiel chapter 43 that we've been looking at, and the vision of the temple, will be fulfilled at that time, at the restoration of Israel. And that's important, because there are different ideas about Ezekiel's temple visions, and some people say that it's nothing to do with the kingdom, that it's actually it was to encourage the people to come out of captivity. But that's not what Ezekiel says. God says that he will accept them, and that will take place at the restoration of Israel in the future. So any comments, questions?
I was interested when you were talking about the glory entering. And you took us back to Exodus and to 1 Kings and to Ezekiel 10. In all those places, the glory is accompanied with the cloud. But Ezekiel 43, there's no mention of a cloud. Have you got any thoughts on that?
I hadn't thought about that, Steve, no, to be honest. The cloud's mentioned in Ezekiel 10, isn't it, when the glory departs?
Yeah, that's right. And because the glory of the Lord entering into the tabernacle and filling the temple, and it's mentioned when it departs from the temple in Ezekiel 10, it seems to me rather significant that there's no mention of it in Ezekiel 43. It's almost like the omission is actually teaching us or telling us something.
I have to think about that.
Just going back to one of the early parts of your talk, you were mentioning the sacrifice of the bullock.
Yeah.
And the height and the size of the altar. And it struck me, how are you going to get a bullock, which is quite a big animal, up to the top of the altar? Because you wouldn't be able to carry it as an individual.
Which sacrifice?
You said it was then burnt in different parts of the temple or outside, didn't you? So are there other sacrifices where there'd be a
whole
bullock?
So there's the bullock for the sin offering.
Yeah.
In verse 19. Thanks, Tom. Now that one isn't burnt on the altar.
But is there going to be another one? Bullock, a different sacrifice?
There's the bullock for the burnt offering in verse 25. Now, when they prepare a burnt offering, how is it prepared on the altar? It's divided into three parts. It's divided into the head, the fat, and the parts. So it's not as if the whole carcass is just carried up in one piece. So it is divided into parts and placed on the altar. Yes, so this is a one-off in just the same way that in Exodus 29, the priests and the altar had to be consecrated before they could enter service. It's the same here. So verse 18 says, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it. So it's just a one-off event that will happen before the temple sort of opens for service. So what we will do next time, there are three important players in the working of the temple. Number one is somebody called the prince, and then you've also got the Levites and a special group of priests called the sons of Zadok that we've been introduced to here. So we've got to try to work out who these three people represent. Who is the prince? Who are the Levites? Who are the sons of Zadok? So next time we'll look at the prince and see if we can come to some conclusions about who he represents. And it isn't straightforward. There has been a long-running debate as to who the prince might be. So we need to try and come with an open mind and see if we can work it out from what Ezekiel tells us. Read Ezekiel chapter 44. Down to verse 9, Ezekiel 44 verse 1 to 9, that will give you a bit of a heads up. But it's not just that chapter, because we come across the prince elsewhere, but that's